So we've just witnessed Paul declaring his mission in the presence of the Roman procurator, the Jewish king, Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, and the high priest. So he's on a big stage declaring his mission. And we read in chapter 27, when it was decided that we, and I'm suggesting that Luke's here, that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on a ship from Adramyttium, that's a shipbuilding port just south of Troas, on what we'd call the western shore of Turkey. That's where the boat comes from. That was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, and we've met him in Ephesus earlier and in Corinth, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So it's a smallish boat, so it's hugging the shore, really. So it's gone inside Cyprus. Because the winds were against us. And after we'd sailed across the sea that is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia, southern Turkey. At Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind was against us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Sailing past it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. It's on the southern part of Crete, near the city of Lasia. Since much time had been lost, and sailing was now dangerous, because even the fast had already gone by, so that's September, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, understandably, and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. So there they are, they've left a bit late, the weather's come on bad, and they are now in a tiny little, it's not a safe port, in the southern part underneath Crete. So since the harbour was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favour of putting to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. They wanted to go round the Crete and up onto the northern side where there was a safer harbour. It was a harbour of Crete facing southwest and northwest. When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose, so they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore. But soon a violent wind, there's the Greek word there in English spelling, and you can see the word typhoon there, surely. A violent wind called the Northeaster rushed down from Crete, and since the ship was caught and could not be turned head on into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. By running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, and after hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on to Syrtis, they were well-known dangerous shallow gulfs off the coast of Africa. They lowered the ship at anchor and just went with the wind. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard, and on the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being safe was at last abandoned. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete, and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For last night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must,'" meaning God's purposes and God's providence, "'you must stand before the emperor, and indeed God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you.' So," says Paul, having recounted his dream, his vision, his experience somehow, "keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we'll have to run aground on some island." Pardon me reading this, it's the only thing I can think of doing, at least we're watching it happen. There's not much comment needed, I don't think. "When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria," what we call the Adriatic, "about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took soundings and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took soundings again and found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea on the pretext of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. Just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair from your head.'" A reminder of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus warned his disciples of the many trials they would go through, he added, this is Luke chapter 21, "Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." So Luke has Paul repeating that, really. After he'd said this, Paul took bread and, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. Luke adds, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. After they'd satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat, which was what they were carrying, of course, to Rome from Egypt, through the wheat into the sea. And just some texts from Luke that you're very familiar with, this breaking of bread. I'm not suggesting that was a Eucharist, but just let's look at these texts. Luke 9. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. All ate and were filled. Our text, they satisfied their hunger. Luke 22, this is the Last Supper, of course. Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after the resurrection, when Jesus was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. He had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the morning, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned to run the ship ashore if they could. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the steering oars. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the ship aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none might swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plot, their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest to follow, some on planks and others on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. In his second letter to the Corinthians, written some years before, chapter 11, Paul uses the plural about what he'd have to go through. He talks about shipwrecks. Well, here's one of them that comes later, but there must have been earlier shipwrecks that Paul went through that aren't recounted in the Acts. After he'd reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta. I should stop here and ask Victor to take over and give us the real stuff from the island, that beautiful Catholic island ever since this day. So they landed on Malta. I presume you'll let me continue, will you, Vic? Okay. The natives, and that's Vic's great-great-grandparents included, the natives showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain and was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the natives, and the Greek is barbaroi, barbarians, when the natives saw the creature hanging, that's from the Greek point of view, of course, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this man must be a murderer. though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. A symbolic story, I presume, and it takes us back. You remember Jesus saying, you know, you'd be able to, snakes, you can kind of, they won't poison you. It's a metaphor. He's saying evil won't get at you. Well, here we have this symbol and Paul. So they were expecting him to swell up and drop dead. But after they'd waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, still on the island of Malta, in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It so happened that the father of Publius lay sick in bed with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and cured him by praying and laying his hands on him. After this happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They bestowed many honours on us, and we were about to sail, they put on board all the provisions we needed. So 3 months later, we set sail from Malta on a ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead, Castor and Pollux, on the figurehead of the ship. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. Then we weighed anchor and came to Rhegium, it's on the mainland. After one day there, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we reached Puteoli in the Bay of Naples. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. There's a couple of pictures of today. You're looking at the forum in the top two, and on the bottom you've got the where they have the chariot races, the circus. The believers from Rome, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us, 50 to 60 k's south of Rome. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Three days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they'd assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they'd examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Luke, you've noticed, keeps stressing all the way through the mission of Paul is not a break from Judaism, but carrying out its mission. The mission it always had, but it got locked down into a sectarian view and had forgotten the mission to the world, something all of us can do. They replied, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think, for with regard to this sect," the sect of the Nazarenes, this Jewish group that were Christians, "with regard to this sect, we know that everything, everywhere, it is spoken against." After they'd set a day to meet with Paul, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the reign of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what it said, others refused to believe. They disagreed with each other. As they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." If only they turn, repent, God would love to heal them. But then let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In quoting Isaiah, Paul is making, as I see it, two statements. This is the first. It's a warning to Israel, a warning that's been building up through both parts of Luke's work. Again and again throughout the history of Israel, the prophets called for obedience to God and fidelity to the covenant. The destruction of Jerusalem, the exile in Babylon, symbolize what happens when God's word is met with stubborn resistance. We recall the almost desperate pleading of Jesus that his contemporaries would finally listen to God's word, lest, as Jesus says in Luke 11, lest this generation may be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. And with a broken heart, Jesus cries, we have this in Luke's earlier work, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." your house is left to you. So that's the first thing, this warning that Paul now is repeating by quoting Isaiah. Jesus warned his disciples that they would face the same kind of rejection, and the story of the Acts has been a long saga of hostility. At the conclusion of his address to the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia, Paul cries, "Beware, therefore, that what the prophets said doesn't happen to you. Look," he quotes, "look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you of it." That's in Acts 13. And in Acts 18, speaking of the failure of the synagogue in Corinth to listen, Luke writes, "When they opposed and reviled Paul, in protest he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.'" And of course, we're listening to this today, and we realise how important it is that we embrace the good news, lest we too don't listen. It's against this background that we're to read Paul's words to the Jews in Rome. "To this point, only a remnant have listened, those like Paul himself who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, who repented and put their trust in Jesus as their Saviour. For the most part, however, Israel has continued its history of refusal to listen to the words of the prophets, even to the words of God's only Son and of his witnesses, Peter, Stephen, and now Paul." Jesus is God's final word. Luke concludes the Acts with Paul pleading with his Jewish brothers and sisters. It's a matter of life and death for them and for Israel that they listen to the word being proclaimed to them. And Luke has a second reason to complete it in these words. "The word of God spoken through Isaiah is not a rejection by God of his people. God's fidelity is greater than our infidelity, no matter how obstinate we may be. Even though, as a whole, the people fail to understand, even though they do not want to understand because of the demands which the truth will make upon them, God will never stop revealing his love to them and offering healing and salvation. Jesus himself spoke strongly because it mattered that people listened. This generation has only now to repent and find life. And it's no different for us. The call is now. After lamenting over Jerusalem, Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, you will not see me." But then he adds a word that is full of hope and promise. "Until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" After declaring that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, Jesus adds, "Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," holding out a promise for something after. Because of God's fidelity, there's always hope. As Paul writes to his beloved Timothy in his second letter, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even though, as a whole, the Jews fail to listen, Paul, as one of them, promises to take up on their behalf the mission entrusted by God to Israel. He will take the message of salvation to the Gentiles. For salvation is offered to all. Psalm 67. May your way be known upon earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. And Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. And back to the Acts. Paul lived there, that's Rome, under guard, but Paul lived there 2 whole years. That has to be significant in here. At his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus the Messiah, with all boldness and without hindrance. And I suggest, it's not certain, but it's highly likely, that it's in that 2-year period in Rome that Paul wrote that beautiful letter to the Philippians. And if you glance at the map, you can see how close Rome and Philippi are. It's the Via Appia, which goes to the coast, a very small crossing, and then it becomes the Via Ignatia, which ends at Philippi. So the communication between the two cities is quick. I'll conclude with this, play some music, and then explain what's coming later in the morning. The fact that in this passage, and we've ended the Acts, they're the last words of the Acts, the fact that in this passage he tells us that Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years hints at Paul being released at the end of the stipulated time. That's Roman law. If no one's come and presented themselves to accuse you, they haven't come from Jerusalem or whatever, then you're free. Their system of rules decidedly wiser than our present one, where we delay and delay and delay and delay and delay. But anyhow, 2 whole years hints at Paul being released at the end of stipulated time. This fits with tradition, which I hope to show you later. But Paul says nothing about any later ministry, and about Paul's death, Luke is silent. He's chosen a perfect note on which to close his narrative. The word is being proclaimed with all the power and freedom of the Spirit of the risen Lord. And it's being proclaimed by one who is following his master in humiliation and suffering. The suffering servant of the Lord, now glorious, is living and ministering again in the suffering servant Paul. As Paul said very early in his missionary life, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. Luke leaves us listening to the word as it's being proclaimed by a prisoner of Christ. Jews are asked by Luke in the Acts to take up this privileged mission. Don't leave it just to Paul. He wants the whole nation to pick it up. And as to the Gentiles, may we rejoice, because I guess some of you may have Jewish ancestry, I haven't, but so most of us are probably Gentiles. We may rejoice in sharing the faith of our elder brothers and sisters, the Jews, in the faith. That concludes the Acts. I'll play some music for you in a moment, and then at 11:30, if you're interested, I want to take you and see what we know about Paul after the period of the Acts, prior to his martyrdom. It's of interest, it's not actually in the Acts clearly, but I find it interesting and you might as well. So you're welcome to come along. I'll conclude with